page 25 and 26. Bottom of 25 and top 26. That's page 27 and 28. We haven't got there yet. I don't think Ruth Ann, we're gonna need your help.
Could it be more?
I'm afraid. Okay, does everybody have page 25 and 26? Okay, does everybody have pages 27 and 28? I only see one hand. So you got one. You got to know what you've got is a rough draft.
Okay.
You'll see my handwritten corrections, and my corrected copy is on my computer. And when we finish the class, I will run off a completed, polished copy for everyone that wants me. I can also do the same thing for the compromises on Proverbs 7, if I get around to it. And I'm not talking about one of those things that you ever seen them? It's a round end to it. I was telling them a story about, I told Lynn's story about J. Vernon McGee. He, you know, J. Vernon McGee was such a character that he could say things and get away with them. Warren Wiersbe quoted him one time and said, when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. I can assure you, there is truth there. The second thing that he said, when a lady came up to him at a Bible conference, and he was preaching through the book of Jonah. Colonel, you're going to love this one. A woman comes up to him at this Bible conference. He's preaching through Jonah, and she says to him, I don't like the book of Jonah. And he said, well, why not? She said, there are no women in it. And McGee said, well, you know, you really don't know much about the whale. Jerry.
You're on now.
I know I'm on, but he's got to record it.
I think everybody's thinking.
So, by the way, where is your husband?
I don't know.
He's probably with Jerry. There you go.
Something's going on. Maybe we're in the wrong place.
I don't. Maybe we're in the wrong place? Is that what you... Did I hear you correctly, Evelyn? We are in the wrong place.
Maybe they're wrestling.
Pardon me?
Maybe they're wrestling.
Maybe they're wrestling, yeah. But that's true, isn't it? That's how we men hug. Let's go out in the backyard or go out in the front room floor and wrestle. That's how we do it. Jerry. Lynn. Okay. See, I knew if I found Lynn, she would know. Okay, well, we'll just go ahead and start without him. We are on page 25 of your notes. We just finished. We're down at the very last entry on page 25, external problem. We've seen that Nehemiah, in chapter 1, feels a call of God to help with the problem. And so he goes to prayer. Spiritual leaders rely on prayer. And that's how he gets started. He becomes burdened with the burden of God's will. And that is what leads him on. In chapter 2, he finally gets to where he needs to go. And he's interviewed the king and gotten the supplies, and now he has to motivate the people to work, and he's done that. In chapter 3, we see administration. There's a difference between a leader and a manager. There's a big difference between a leader and a manager. And Nehemiah is good in both roles. A leader is concerned about the group or the company doing the right thing. And managers are concerned about doing things right. There's a big difference. Leader says, this is what we should be doing. Ruth Ann is an excellent manager. I say to her, I think we need to be doing this. And she says, that where you want to go? Okay. And she starts organizing everything to get it done. When we came to buying a house, Ruth Ann said, I feel overwhelmed. I can't make this decision. I said, that's okay. I'll make it. So I got all the facts and made the decision. And once the decision was made, we had to go to the bank, right? You know what, Dave, this won't surprise you, David. You know what the bank person told me? In all the years that I've did this loan, home loan, I have never met anybody other than your wife that had everything I needed the first time I asked for it. That's how organized she is. She's a man. Leadership, no. Management, yes. Big difference between the two. And Nehemiah is able to do both. And he is excellent at it. You don't want me to manage stuff. I get bored. But leadership, okay, maybe I can do some of that. But here he is. So things are going well, chapter 3. They're starting to build the wall. But as you know, where God works, Satan works as well. And so in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we see Nehemiah having to deal with problems. He has to be a problem solver. In chapter 4, the problem is external. In last part of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, the problem is internal. And in chapter 6, it's external again. Now we're dealing in chapter 4 with the external, that Nehemiah confronts external opposition of contempt and conspiracy that threaten the work by demoralizing the workers. And we pointed out last week, it is very important that no Christian discourage other Christians, especially when they're busy working. I remember, again, to quote Howard Hendricks, I remember him telling the story, it is certainly apocryphal, that Satan had a going out of business sale. Can you imagine such a thing as that? And as he was going out of sale, he decided to sell his tools. And he was selling off all of his various tools of his trade until someone picked up one particular tool and Satan said, nah, I don't think I can sell that one. That tool has been very effective in my work against the work of God. And you know what the tool was? Discouragement. So we have to be very careful. In one of the churches in which I served, the chairman of the deacon board was Eeyore. You remember Eeyore? He had a little black rain cloud above his head. C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair, the fourth of the Chronicles of Narnia, has a character like that. He calls him Puddle Glum. Well, Puddle Glum was the chairman of the deacon board. And it got to the point where I finally said, I can't work with this guy. And I decided since he had been here longer, I was going to, so I put out my resume and left. He was extremely difficult to work with. He was always negative. It didn't matter what you thought of, he had an objection for it. And you just couldn't budge him on certain things. And he thought he was an expert on prophecy. And he would just take outlandish positions. And then he became difficult to work with. And I got discouraged. And I said, we're not going anywhere. And I couldn't ask him to resign because that would upset everybody. I don't know why it is. Everyone felt sorry for the guy and they wanted to keep him in office. And he just held everybody back. But that's the way that's an unhealthy church. And you just have to say the best thing you can say about that church is it looked good in your rearview mirror. You hate to say that, but that was, you want to be very careful that you never become an apostle of discouragement. That doesn't mean you don't become realistic, but it does mean that you don't help Satan in his work of discouraging other believers who are busy doing the Lord's work. Now that doesn't mean you're not wise. And you understand what they're doing. And you may disagree, but you're just not going to get involved in that. Look at verse 7 and 9. We have the second problem. It's an external problem. Nehemiah confronts a threatened armed attack. Now, the contempt that we saw becomes conspiracy, an open conflict. And so we're going to look at this in verses 7 through 10. In verses 7 and 8, we see that a larger group of powerful political enemies, non-Jewish leaders, who live, I want you to notice this when we read the text, they live north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. What does that imply? That's right. And they become angry at the work's initial success and plot an armed attack. So there you go. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, now Sanballat is to the north, Tobiah and the Arabs, and the Ammonites are the east, and the Ashdodites, they're on the west, heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they're angry because they are afraid that they're going to succeed. Now we talked about the slander that they said and the contempt that they have and the caustic comments that they made in the first part of chapter 4. And we looked at the comments and we saw that if these things they are saying is true, then why are they so upset? And we made the point, never underestimate that the unbeliever is afraid that Christianity is right. Never underestimate. Dr. Hunt and I were talking just a minute ago. You can understand the unbeliever because you were an unbeliever yourself at one time. But the unbeliever cannot understand you. They just don't. They think they do, but they do not. Because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in you. You know what the unbeliever is thinking. Your eyes are open. We'll see this in Proverbs 7. Solomon is able to look out and he is able to see this simple man going down to the prostitute. And he is able to understand what is going on there because he looks at life from a biblical perspective. But the simpleton, the fool, doesn't understand a thing. Unbelievers will not understand your experience. They will not understand your love for the Lord. They will look at you as foolish. They will look at you as narrow-minded. They will call you fascist. They will call you all sorts of things. They don't understand you. And they never will. Until the Spirit of God opens their eyes. And so these men are angry. They don't see God at work. They don't see that God is being faithful to his covenant and bringing his people back into the land after he's disciplined them, and he's reestablishing his name in Jerusalem, in the holy place, in the holy land, in the land that he had sworn to give them. They don't see that. They see intruders. They see squatters. They see competition. They do not see that these men are acting in the will of God. They can only see it from a financial, political, social aspect. And that's why, part of the reason why politics ends up becoming the religion of our age. It's moving that direction, isn't it? And it certainly will when the Antichrist arises. Okay, so look at verse 8. Their anger of verbal slander didn't work, so what do they do? Do they resign themselves to this? No. Verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Satan loves to cause confusion. And I'll tell you, I know Satan has attended several church business meetings over the years. I've been to a few of them. I haven't been to all of them, naturally, but I know that Satan shows up at those. He loves to pitting one believer against another. He just loves it. So that's what we've got here. So they've gone from arguing, talking among themselves, and now their anger goes to the next step. This is why Jesus said that anger... tells you not to get angry with your brother, because then what? You commit murder. That's a natural outcome of anger. As any prosecuting attorney can tell you. So 2F in your outline, Nehemiah responds with prayer. Ah, don't you love it? This is his constant recourse. But notice here, prayer, but also work. He's practical. Look at the text, verse 9. And now he's got other people praying. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Nehemiah is not so practical that he becomes unspiritual. And he is not so spiritual that he doesn't use common sense. He uses both. And no one accuses him of a lack of faith. He's just taking a precaution day and night. So this is what they do. Now let's move on to the internal opposition. We move from the external, and now we start moving into the internal. Nehemiah has to confront internal opposition to the work on the walls. See, all of this confusion is partly successful. And even though they pray and set a guard and watch for out there, there's still problems in here. I have noticed this about heresy hunters. They're good at seeing everybody else's error, but they never look inside their own hearts. They never see the evil that's lurking in their hearts. And I am convinced that many a theological debate is nothing more than an attempt to be one up on somebody else. I'm more spiritual than you because I got a system. Well, nobody has a system because we don't have all the facts. God has not given us everything we need to know to have a completely orbed theological system. There are a lot of questions. I can't wait to ask them when we get to heaven. And he'll have answers. He'll have all the answers I need. So let's look at the internal problem. The first internal problem is in verses 10 through 23, where Nehemiah confronts the problem of discouragement among the workers, because this prolonged stress and prolonged conflict tires people out. Did it tire Elijah? He had all that energy to fight all the prophets on Mount Carmel. But what happens right after that? Jezebel says something, and all of a sudden, he loses his courage. He gets tired. The older I get, the more I see how important my private time is. The more effective I am in private, the more effective I am in public. For every ministry to grow, I have to spend huge amounts of time in prayer and in study. If I want the service to truly be Spirit-led. And when I goof off, I have to restore myself. I have to be very careful with the use of my energy, especially as I get older. Have you noticed that? As you get older, you still are interested in things, but your energy is not as... when I was younger, I could spend all day at my desk studying. I can't do that now much anymore. My brain tires on me. Did any of you get tired brain? No? Well, you're better people than I am. The problem is verses 10 through 12. The discouragement, look at verse 10. We have some complaints. First, in verse 10a, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. So their strength, the first complaint that Nehemiah has to face is that their strength is failing, they're getting weak. And I think that's probably true. That's probably true. Ruth Ann tells me that's why vacations are important. And we have a big discussion. I'll share this. Ruth Ann and I have big discussions in our house about vacation. She wants to take a vacation, and I say, I'm happy in the harness. I've only been gone one Sunday for the past 2 years. One Sunday. Why? Because I love being here. Did I ever tell you about Ruth Ann wanting to go to Hawaii? Ruth Ann said to me one day, I want to go to Hawaii on vacation. Miss Lynn, you're going to love this. And I said, Ruth Ann, I really have no desire to go to Hawaii. Why don't you take one of your girlfriends and go? No, I want us to go to Hawaii. Nah. Well, one day I walked into the front room and Ruth Ann was sitting in the chair. It was that brown and orange chair. You remember that chair? She was sitting there and she had this pensive look on her face. And I said, sweetheart, what are you thinking? She said, well, I'm thinking that when one of us dies, I'm going to Hawaii. None of you need to feel sorry for her. I'm telling you the truth. She can take care of herself. Pardon me? And she's planning it. I bet she has. I wouldn't be surprised if we pull a drawer out, one of her drawers, and there's the reservations, all, who to contact, and all sorts of stuff. So maybe one of you will get an invitation to go with her to go away. I don't. Yeah. She's going to go there and mourn. Yes. Complaint number two is in the last part of verse two, and that is the task is too big and we cannot finish the job. There's too much rubble. That's probably true. By ourselves, we will never be able to rebuild the wall. I can assure you that a lot of pastors have said that over the years. Spiritual work is hard. And you don't get a chance to see the growth that you would like to see. I remember Pastor Slavin telling us one time, he said that, you work with people and you preach and you teach and you don't see any growth in the people. And yet a visitor can come in and say, oh, I've seen how the people have grown in their faith. You don't see it. Did you ever see your children grow? Well, you did if you measured it, but you never saw them the next day and say, oh, I see you growing a millimeter of an inch or something. It's a secret process, and then all of a sudden they're tall. They get tired. They don't see that they can finish the job. They're discouraged. There's too much rubble. And every pastor has to realize, I can't do this job. This is the success of a ministry begins with first realizing that Jesus spoke the truth when he said, apart from me, you finish the rest of the sentence for me. You can do what? No. Oh, surely that can't be right. Apart from me, you can't do some things, right? What did he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is it, I tell you. Can I grow this church? Nope. Can Jesus? Yeah. Will he require me to go someplace to visit somebody to help grow? Yes. But just going on by myself won't do. We always must trust God to help us do what we cannot do. And one of the worst things you can get, and it's very popular in today's Christian culture, is to run a church like a business. It is not a business, it's a family. You say there's an organization here. Yes, but it's an organism. It is the body of Christ. Now, my body does not meet and have business meetings. Our family does not have business. Now, we may have family council. So whenever we have our annual whatever it is we're supposed to have by law, David, let's call it not a business meeting, a family meeting, where we discuss the health of the family. That's important. Okay. Complaint number three is in verse 11. So they've got three complaints that Nehemiah has to deal with. Their strength is failing. They now see the task is too big. And now we are afraid our enemies will kill us at any time. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them, among them and kill them and stop the work. So they're panicking, aren't they? They're clearly panicking. Now, in verse 2G in your outline, I notice this panic. Notice the panic. These people living near the enemy begin to panic. Notice what they say in verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, how many times? 10 times. You must return to us. What does the 10 times seem to indicate to you? Why do they keep repeating this 10 times? Well, they don't think Nehemiah is hearing, probably. And number two, they're panicking. They are panicking. So Nehemiah, in verses 13 through 23, shows his response. We'll get down to, look at verses 13 and 14, and we'll stop there. Here is Nehemiah's practical solution. He sets up a civil defense and verbally encourages the people. Leaders must define reality and remove rationalizations. A problem well defined is half solved. That's one of the things leaders have to do. One of the things leaders do is they keep the main thing the main thing. You know, everyone's thinking, well, we need to be doing this, and we need to be doing that, we need to be doing the other things. A leader says, we can do all those, but never, let's compromise the main, never compromise the main thing. He has to define reality for people. We saw this in chapter 2. The people have lived with the broken walls of Jerusalem. They've lived with them for years. They've grown accustomed to them. It's a problem? Yes. And it leaves them vulnerable? Yes. And it causes them to be afraid? Yes. Have they done anything about it? No. They end up accepting it. One of the things you learn is that people begin to think that what is normal is acceptable. And Nehemiah has to come in and say, look, this situation is wrong. We need to have these walls. We need to get at the work. And then he goes from critic to being helpful. He says, now I'll show you how to do it. He doesn't just, that's when he gets involved. And if you can't get involved, then probably you shouldn't say too much. But this is it. He gets involved. And now he's going to have to get involved and define reality for them. They do not see God. They do not see the spiritual resources that they have. And he has to bring them back to see reality, the spiritual reality. So Nehemiah, in verses 13 through 14, he takes some constructive steps. Let's see them. He takes practical action in verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places where they are most vulnerable, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So he takes very practical defense, organizing that. Then his personal action is in verse 14. Nehemiah addresses the leaders. Yeah, that's what he does. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, face to face, they feel him there. I must confess, I do not like the contemporary church's dependence upon television screens. Now, I can understand when you have a huge auditorium, a television screen is a help. But I know where some churches, where there is no pastor there, they just come into a room and they watch a television screen. I am a great believer that there's the personal touch, the personal presence is important. I really do. And that's what he does here. He comes and he talks to them face to face, to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people. He's going to address the problem and he's going to go to those who are creating it. Now, he addresses them with three, I call them rallying cries. Do you see that in your notes in verse 27? Three rallying cries. Rallying cry number one, don't be afraid. So he rebukes them. The improper object of fear makes one weak. Who is it that you are to fear? The Lord. If you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anybody else. There have been many a situation where I said, I really don't like going into this situation. I don't like having to say what I've got to say. I really wish I could find a way out of this. But I have to remind myself, don't be afraid. Just be afraid of God if you don't do what you're supposed to do. Rally cry number two. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. What is the difference between the first rallying cry and the second one? I'll repeat the first one. Do not be afraid of them. Second one, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Yeah, that's true. Anything else?
Negative and positive.
You're focused on the wrong thing. Don't focus. By the way, in your prayers, don't pray toward the problem. Pray towards the solution. Don't pray towards the problem. Pray towards the solution. That's what I have to do in regard to this church, in any church. Oh, Lord, we got this problem. Lord, here's what I think we need. It's up to you, whatever you want, but if you're going to ask for my opinion, this is it. I try not to, although I have failed a number of times. I try not to tell the Lord how to run his universe. Have you ever tried to tell the Lord how to run his universe? Anyone guilty of that? Okay. So he wants them to get their objects off men and onto the Lord. From the problem to the solution. From the negative to the positive. Remember the Lord. And what kind of Lord is great and awesome? Why does he mention those attributes, do you think, Dan?
Stay focused on who he is and he's the provider.
His character. You think our enemies are great? You know the old saying, you either have a great problem or you have a great God, but you can't have both. If you got a great God, then your problem is not great. But if you got a great problem, then you're just telling us that your God is pretty small. Okay? Rallying cry number 3, and then we'll close. Fight for what you hold dear. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. What's the key word in that, by the way? In the last part of verse 14, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your home.
Your.
Who said your? Yeah, it's the one that's repeated. Your. And he mentions all these different, and notice these all relationships. He could have said fight for your homes, and that included brothers and your sons and your daughter. But he names each one specifically. He's wanting to get their, he's being specific to draw their attention to each one of these things. This is your son, your daughter, your wife, your home, your wives. Wow. And that's how he's putting the fight in them. So notice what he does. He moves their eyes from the problem to the solution. And yet, notice, David, you'll love this. Not only is he spiritual, remember the Lord, but he's also practical. Okay, guys, strap on your weapons. Now, this is going to create a lot of extra work for everybody because they're going to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And that's going to drain on people too. But that's where they are. Are there any questions? And we'll close right there on the bottom of page 27. Next week, I'll get the notes of chapter 5 for you. And any questions? Any comments? Okay. Our gracious Father, forgive us for dwelling on our problems and not seeing you, for informing you all about our aches and pains and not seeing your promises and your presence. Help us to be wise in practical action, to act in according to your will and your word. But help us, Father, never to rely on means. Use, yes, use, but not rely on means, but instead on you. For you are great and you are awesome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.